Amen. We are studying Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And when we talk about the folks that the letter is to, the people at Corinth, they have accepted Jesus Christ. They've surrendered their life to Jesus. They've become new creations in Christ. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit, but they are making a mess of it. And that's a big deal to Paul. And Paul says, I implore and I beg you guys, stop making a mess of it. And why is Paul so concerned that they would straighten up? It's not just because Paul is a rule follower and he's going, hey guys, you guys are not following the rules. Why is Paul so passionate that the people who call themselves followers of Jesus actually begin to follow Jesus? It's because for Paul, the good news of Jesus is going out to the world through the church. That's us. And the Christians at Corinth were representing God and the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. It wasn't just about they weren't following the rules. They weren't presenting Christ to people who desperately needed to know something that God alone could do in their lives. And so Paul is begging and imploring them, God, stop. Man, begin to actually follow Jesus. There's too much at stake in this. And that word that was spoken so long ago is the same word that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today, who all live in this moment in time when the Spirit is stirring and moving in some beautiful ways. We've got people all around us who are fed up with the way life has been. They're tired, they're anxious, what they're doing is not working, and they are more open, many of them, than they have ever been before to something else. And the way that they're going to hear the message of Jesus is not only you sharing the words of Scripture with them, but sharing your life with them in a way that represents the character and the grace of God who's at work in us. All right, so that's what Paul's passionate about. We're in chapter 10 today, and let's begin in verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. All right, Paul is saying, hey guys, I want y'all to remember a story. And the story that he wants them to remember, anybody remember a group of people who were under a cloud and then who passed through the sea? It's the Exodus story, right? So this is what's called a hyperlink. Paul's going, hey guys, you remember, I want you to think about the Exodus story, the cloud. To us, being under a cloud is a bad thing. No, for them, under the cloud was a good thing. God led them by a cloud by day, and they all passed through the Red Sea while they were being chased by the Egyptian army. God split the Red Sea. They walked across it on dry ground. The sea came back in, and through that, they were rescued from the Egyptian army. So he says, remember that story. Verse 2, they were all, again, now speaking of those Israelites, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. As they followed Moses and followed the cloud, as they went through the dry land on the Red Sea, they all became a part of the thing that God was doing through Moses, is what he's talking about. They all became part of that covenant God made with Moses. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. All right, the spiritual food, they were all fed. For the time when they wandered around in the desert, they were all fed with manna that fell from heaven. God fed them with bread the whole time they were in the wilderness. And God miraculously gave them water, because there's a whole bunch of them. God miraculously gave them water so that they had something to drink the whole time that they were in the wilderness. This happened to all of them. He says, and they, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They drank. The rock, he's saying, symbolized God's nourishing and God's care for them. And he says, and now we know that the one who was there caring for the Israelites the whole time they wandered around in the wilderness, that was Jesus Christ, who was caring for them and nourishing them in their wilderness journeys. And he says, you guys remember that? Remember that story? Man, those people saw some amazing things, didn't they? It was amazing. I mean, they saw miracles. God led them out of slavery. God said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. He made this covenant with them. And man, they experienced all these amazing, miraculous things. And yet, verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Nevertheless, after seeing all these amazing things, and God doing, giving them so much blessing, Most of them never saw the promised land. And they just died, bones rotten in the wilderness. Paul says you should think about that. So he says to the Corinthians, you should ponder upon this story. It would be good for you to grab a hot cup of tea and go out in your garden and spend some time reflecting on this story right here. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In verse 11, he's going to repeat verse 6, just about, he's going to say, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Paul says, that happened and it was written down so that you Corinthians right now, and we believe for us today, we could ponder upon that story and we could learn some things. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, and now he's saying to us, think about that story and learn some things. And Paul is going to say that if you think about that story of the Israelites in the wilderness, there's four things you should learn to stop doing. All right, reflecting on this story should teach you four things that you should not do. And so that's what he's going to talk to them about right here between verse 6 and verse 11. Beginning in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Do not be idolaters. The Israelites, remember this moment? He wants them to remember that moment and they made a golden calf. While they were supposed to be worshiping God and were told to have no other, to make no images of God, they make an image of a golden calf and they worship it and drink and indulge in revelry. Did that turn out good for them? Anybody remember that story? It didn't turn out well, did it? And that's what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians. Man, hey, you remember when people engage in idolatry, does that ever turn out good? It never turns out good. Bad stuff happens when people do that. And Paul says to the Corinthians, hey, aren't you doing the same thing? Because what the Corinthians are doing is they're going to pagan temples, and they're feasting at these pagan temple cults to these other gods. And they don't think it's a big deal. Because they had reason, because in the time of Corinth, church and business and neighborhood and politics were not separated. They were all one thing. And so because of family relations, because families had gods in their homes and they had temples where they worshiped as a family, your workplace had temples and gods, your community had temples and gods, because they could not leave behind these family traditions or cultural or work traditions, they're going to the temple and they're worshiping these foreign gods. And for many of them probably as well, there was simply this idea that, hey, just in case the Jesus thing didn't work out, I mean, probably not ought to offend all those foreign gods as well. And Paul says, does that ever work out good? Because they were thinking that as long as they worshiped Jesus, and as long as they did some of the Jesus things they were supposed to do, and as long as they took Holy Communion, and now that Jesus had forgiven them all their sins, it was okay if they worshiped Jesus and they worshiped some of these other gods as well. That wasn't a big deal. And Paul says, guys, think about that. Think about that. That never turns out good. Is that a small thing to God? Now, for those of us who are here today, we're like, man, we're not going to pagan temples. Most of us, the closest thing any of us get to something like that, if you read your horoscope, then that's kind of like going to a pagan temple and trusting other gods. I'd stop doing that. That's about as close as we get to something like that. But we do have other gods that we worship, don't we? I mean, we've got relational gods where we value some relationship more than God. And we kind of, at times, we know folks who have laid aside their God values to pursue some relationship. You probably know people who are trying to get something out of a relationship that only comes from God. They're trying to find peace. They're trying to find joy. They're trying to find hope. They're trying to find life out of some relationship. We have relational gods that we bow before. We've got financial gods that we bow before, that we're chasing after when it comes down to it? What's the most important thing to our life? Where are we finding security? Where are we finding peace, if not in our bank account at times? We've got political gods that we bow before and put our devotion and our trust and our hope in. We've got soothing gods that we run to when we're anxious, when we're tired, when we're insecure. What do you run to? We've got things we run to that soothe us and that make us feel okay and that give us hope and security, whether that's drugs or alcohol or social media or television or food. We've got gods we run to that soothe us and bring us to peace. And Paul would say to us, anything that competes for our ultimate allegiance, think about the scriptures. Does that ever turn out good? Here's some questions to think about right here as you think about, are there other gods in my life? Is there a way in my life which I'm creating, committing idolatry right here? Here it is. What in my life, if I lost it, would rob me of peace and joy? Is there anything in my life, if I lost it, would totally destroy me? And when I get to that place where I'm like, yeah, if I lost that, my life would be over. There's your God. There it is. And we can begin to identify that. What is the thing, person I run to when I am afraid, anxious, angry, or in need? Listen, reflecting upon this question might help us identify, is there something I'm giving my ultimate allegiance to that I'm looking to draw something out of that thing, that person cannot give me, that only God can give me, but I'm looking for it out of that thing, that circumstance, or that person? What am I unwilling to give up or change, even though I know it is against God's will for me? I'm going, God, hey, this isn't even negotiable. This is mine, and I love you, but you can't touch that. Reveals to us something that claims our ultimate allegiance above Him. When I want to feel secure and at peace, where do I look? Man, when things begin to crumble around us, where do you go? What's the rock that you stand on? And for some of us, it's like we look at our bank account, the 401k. For some of us, maybe it's a relationship that we look at. For some of us, maybe it's our job that we look at. For some of us, maybe it's our political party that we look at. I don't know, what is it for you? When things are crumbling, where do I look to find a foundation upon which I stand? And reflecting upon these questions might lead some of us to think that idolatry is not just a thing of the past, it's a thing for now. And here's the deal about this. Here's why God cares. It's not that God has a self-esteem problem and that God needs, you know, that's not what's going on here. Whenever we make something an idol, we twist it and distort it. We twist and distort good things that are meant to bring life and blessing, but when we turn them into idols and we try to gain from them something that they cannot give, we twist and distort the good things that God has given us in life. I was teaching a marriage class this past Wednesday, and one of the things I told them was that my wife is an awesome wife, but she's a terrible God. And she's wonderful, but if I begin to try to seek things from my wife that God alone can give me, if she becomes my life and she becomes my peace and she becomes my joy, I twist and distort this good, beautiful person that God has put into my life. And where there's meant to be life and blessing, suddenly it leads to dysfunction, death, and disorder. Money's a good thing. Money, I've got some friends out there on a regular basis. If you can make money, make money. It's a good thing. Money's a wonderful servant. It's a tyrant of a God. And when money begins to become a God, it gets twisted and distorted, where God would lead us to use all of our resources to bring life and blessing. When we begin to give our money ultimate allegiance, it gets twisted and distorted and brings death and dysfunction into the world. Idolatry twists all the things of the world so that they're not what God intended for them to be. And Paul would encourage us as much as he encouraged the Corinthians, take a few moments and reflect. What in my life is competing for ultimate allegiance with God? He then says in verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We addressed this in week 4, sexual immorality. So I'm not going to spend some time here other than to say, according to a biblical worldview, sexual immorality is not a small thing. Living outside of God's design for our bodies sexually is not a side issue to the scriptures. God says it's important. He says it's important to the message that we convey to the world. And if you want to know more about that, I encourage you, go to the website, check out week 4. We delved into it right there, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. Verse 9, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Let's turn back and look at the story he's referencing here, right here. It's in Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. He says, they traveled from Mount Or along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. All right, remember all that God's done for these people. God brought them out of Egyptian slavery. He's feeding them. They've crossed the Red Sea miraculously. He's providing water for them. They get to be the children of God. And here they are complaining. And they're saying to God, what Paul wants us to see right here is they're not merely complaining. They are complaining and grumbling. But that's not all they're doing. They're saying to God, God, if this is what you're like, we're not going to follow you anymore. Fix this right now. And if you don't fix this right now, if you don't prove that you are good, if you don't prove that you can care for us, we're not going to follow you any longer. That's what they're saying. And God's response to this kind of testing, God, if you don't do this right now, we're no longer going to believe in you. We're no longer going to trust you. We're no longer going to follow you. God's response to that kind of testing is what? Send a bunch of poisonous snakes. Not good, right? And Paul says, think about this. In your relationship with God, it's not a good thing to test God in this way. And Paul warns the Corinthians, you guys are doing the same thing. You guys are doing the same thing. You are also testing Christ. Now, they're doing it in a different way. What's going on with the Corinthians is they are doing what they should not be doing, and they are testing the Lord's patience. This is what Paul's talking about for them. They're doing intentionally what they know they ought not to do, and they are daring God to do something about it. And what they're saying is, God has to forgive me, therefore I can do whatever it is that I want to do. And Paul says to those people who are testing the patience of God, who are willingly, with knowledge, doing the very things that God has told them not to do, testing the patience of God, Paul says to them, y'all remember that story? When all those poisonous snakes just began to slither around and started biting the people of God? Think about that. What would it be like this morning if suddenly a bunch of poisonous snakes start slithering around the chairs, start biting people? People are screaming. Paul says, think about that. All right, I shouldn't have said that because some of y'all got snake issues. So you've lost me the rest of the message. I'm sorry. That wasn't in my notes. All right, sorry. But is what Paul wants us to go, man, remember that story. Picture that. Is this a good idea? Jesus showed us a better way. Y'all remember that Satan led Jesus out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led Jesus out in the wilderness where Satan tested Jesus is what's going on there. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see this. Since then the devil took him, that's Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan takes Jesus up and he says, man, Bible says, and he quotes some scripture, that you're not going to strike your heel against a stone. Wouldn't you like to know if that's true or not? I mean, if it's true, throw yourself off and make God prove himself in this moment right here. Make God show up. Make God show that he can do the thing that God says he's going to do. And if God doesn't do the thing that he says he's going to do, should you trust him? I mean, shouldn't you test him in this and decide whether or not he's faithful, whether or not he's powerful, whether or not he's going to work all things out for the good? I mean, should you just believe that without kind of checking it out and testing him on this? And where Israel failed in the wilderness to be the kind of people that God is calling us to be, Jesus succeeded because Jesus said, that's not what I'm going to do. Jesus said, God doesn't have to do anything to prove to me, Jesus says, that he is good, that he is faithful, that he is trustworthy, that he is powerful, that he's going to do the things that he says he's going to do. And where the Israelites tested God, Jesus trusted God, and Jesus puts forth a new trajectory for the people of God in which we're called to follow. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you guys, y'all are acting like the Israelites rather than Jesus. Don't do this. It never turns out good. This is not the way that you live in a right relationship with God. Don't think you can test God over and over and there not be consequences to the decisions that you're making. Reflect on this. Think about it and make a wise choice. Now, what do we learn from this today? Because Paul wants us to reflect on this as well. And I think what he would want us to take away from this in part is that in our times of suffering and hurt and pain, that we do not say to God, if you are true and if you are good and if you are loving, you better work right now or I'm no longer going to believe in you. That's not the way relationship with God works. God doesn't have to prove himself to any of us. There's not a single thing that God needs to do any more than that God has not already done for us to know that he is good and true and faithful and trustworthy. We don't test God like that. We trust God's timing and we trust God's wisdom. And if we're going to live in a right relationship with God, for us, those things have to be settled. He is good. He is trustworthy, he is powerful, and he loves me, and I trust those things, and I'm not constantly making God prove himself about those things. The other thing we learn is that we don't justify compromising our faith by saying God has to forgive me. We don't intentionally do the wrong thing just believing that because we're his, that then nothing's going to happen. God's just going to forgive us. That's not trusting Jesus. That's testing Jesus. And because God loves the world, and because the church, the people of God, are God's message to the world, God cares about the holiness of his people. God cares about the faithfulness of his people. God cares about the way that we live. And so God will correct and God will discipline us because he loves us and the quality of our lives matter. And do not test the patience of God. Now, if hearing all that, you're going, man, Jeff, that's tough. I hadn't even got to the hardest one yet, which is the last one, verse 10. And he says, and do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. And do not grumble. If you read through the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, did they do a lot of grumbling? Yeah, they did a lot of grumbling. So much so that in Numbers chapter 16, man, the grumbling gets out of control. There's about to be a mutiny. So God sends a plague upon the Israelites and a whole bunch of them die. And Paul right here calls that plague a destroying angel. Man, the grumbling was turning into a mutiny. And he says, guys, think about this. Is grumbling a good thing? Remember the story of the Israelites? And what happened when they grumbled against God? Apparently, grumbling, some of your translations will call it murmuring. Some of your translations will call it complaining. Apparently, grumbling, murmuring, and complaining is a big deal to God. Now, we don't have to think about that. But according to the scriptures, it seems like it's a big deal to God because grumbling says God is not in this. Grumbling isn't just about the circumstances or the people that you're unhappy with. When we are grumbling, murmuring, and complaining, we're saying, God is not in this. This is a lost cause. God doesn't care about me. We're not trusting in his love, in his care, in his provision for us. And for those who believe that God loves us, and for those who believe that he is working good for those who trust him in all things, and for those who believe that God is powerful and great, and that he doesn't miss a thing. What place does grumbling have in our life? What grumbling does, and murmuring and complaining, is grumbling zooms in on our circumstances, on our disappointment, on our hurt, on our rejection, and it zooms out on God. Grumbling puts our problems right here in front of our face, and it puts God out here in the periphery. And it puts at the center of our thinking and our thought, our hurt, our pain, our rejection, and our disappointments. And it leaves off God. And the scripture says, don't do that. That never turns out good. It denies our witness to the world that we trust the one who is working through all things and that we are deeply convinced of his love and his provision for us. Grumbling is dangerous. And one of the reasons that grumbling is so dangerous is that grumbling is super contagious. Isn't it? Isn't grumbling contagious? Haven't you found yourself having a good day and then you find a grumbler and the next thing you know, you're right there with them? It's like you, and suddenly you're grumbling too and you're just like, man, you get caught up in that. It is deadly contagious. And the antidote to grumbling is gratitude. The antidote to grumbling, to murmuring and complaining is to count your blessings. Oh my God, you to see all the things that God has blessed you with, to remember who he is and all the things he's done, all the things that he's going to do. The antidote to grumbling is gratitude, not merely for the things we have and for the blessings that we experience. The real antidote, its power, is I'm not grateful for simply the things I have or the things God has done. I'm grateful that he is who he is, that he is slow to anger. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that he is trustworthy. I'm grateful for the character and the nature of God. And when I remember the character and the nature of God, I can suddenly deal with all the things that are going on around me because I know that he sees me. I know that I am not lost. I know that I am not a victim. I know that I am not crushed. I know that I am not abandoned. I am his. And when I know that I am his and I know who he is, man, I move from grumbling into praise. Now, somebody hears that and goes, well, I guess I should just not tell anybody that my life stinks at the moment. I guess what we're supposed to do is just, just go around and put a happy face on. No, that's called lying. The scripture would encourage transparency. And transparency says, I hurt, I'm struggling, I can't see. This is hard. That's transparency, which the scripture says that we should take off our mask and be real. The deal with transparency is in this, what the scriptures talk about is lamenting, which is a good thing. Lament simply says, I'm struggling. This is hard. I want you to see me. I don't want to hide from you. But God is. Lament doesn't end with my problems. Lamenting brings my hurt, my pain, my rejection, my disappointment, my grief. It brings it all up and it lifts it up to God and say, God, I hurt. God, I hurt. God, I can't see. God, I'm struggling. But God, I trust that you are. And when we acknowledge to other people that we hurt, and that we're struggling, and that we're grieving, and that life is difficult, we're inviting them to walk with us and lifting these things up to God. Not to just become a tribe of people who moan and groan and complain about whatever it is. No, man, we're just inviting somebody into our hurt and pain so we can lift it up to God together and say, God, we trust that you're going to do something with us that we can't yet see, that we don't understand, but we know that you are. Lament brings it before God. Grumbling and complaining just shoots it out in places where it doesn't bring life and blessing, but more death and dysfunction. Paul wrote to the Corinthians almost 2,000 years ago. He said, man, it'd be awesome if you guys would take some time to think about these things, to ponder this, and to simply say, God, is there some idolatry in my life? And you know the thing about idolatry? Have y'all ever walked through, been hiking, and got those little sticky burrs on you? And you didn't reach down and pick them up, did you? They just began to stick on you. And moving around in this culture, we just pick up some burrs. It's sometimes we didn't realize we picked it up, but some things just begin to stick on us that we don't even see until we sit down before God and we say, God, have I picked something up from the family I'm in, from the workplace I'm in, from the culture I'm in? Have I picked up some other God? Am I seeking to find something from something that's not of you that I just picked up and I didn't even realize I was carrying it? And God says it would be good. It would be good. If we would just sit down and think, God, is there something like that in my life? Do I know that the sexual immorality is a big deal? Are there some things that I'm doing with my body that I'm going to, that doesn't matter, and that the scripture would speak differently? Am I testing God? Am I doing some things I know I shouldn't do? But I'm just saying, God, you have to forgive me because I'm yours. Am I testing his patience? It would be good to sit down and to just think back over and maybe read back some of the story of Israel in the wilderness again. Do I know that God cares not simply about my salvation, but he also cares about my holiness? Because I'm the message that God is speaking to the world, and because God loves the lost. Man, God cares deeply about the quality of my life and its faithfulness. Is there some grumbling in my life that needs to be dealt with? Is there some complaining and murmuring that hadn't ended with God, but it's just ended with hopelessness and desperation, and I'm pulling other people in? Man, there's a bunch of that. Am I pulling other people in? And the Holy Spirit would encourage us, man, just take a few moments and just say, Holy Spirit, speak to me, and let me be wise, not just for myself, but because God has placed you strategically in some places where there are people around you who don't know Jesus, who are lost and hurt and broken and living in a crazy culture and time, that God is placing you there very strategically so that they would see the good news in you. Let me pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for the way that you love us. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us your spirit so that we might have life, but that life isn't to end with us. Lord, we dare not believe that the whole salvation history is all about us. No, Lord, it's about us becoming a part of the story in which you're reaching out to the whole world to speak of your love and your grace. And so, Lord, I thank you for these words, because if there is any conviction for any of us today, if there's something about our life that's off kilter, you're not saying it because you want to beat us down. Your arm is around us. You love us. Lord, what you want to do is give life. That's what you want to do. You want to pour out blessing upon your people. But you will discipline us if we persist in ways that harms our witness, that adds to the death and dysfunction of the world. And so, Lord, help us to hear you. Help us to hear. And help us to lean into you because we know that you love us. We trust you. We don't trust our own thoughts. We don't trust our own ways. We trust you. So teach us to lean in. Lord, through us, speak to those people around us this week who so desperately need to know you. In big and small ways, however you choose to do it, Lord, we don't understand how all the ways that you work. But open up our eyes to the to how our life matters this week. This week matters. How we conduct ourselves matters. The way we go about at work matters. What comes out of our mouths, it matters. The way we love our children, our spouses, the way we steward our singleness, it matters in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. So Lord, speak and we will be changed. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.